Father, help me speak your word this morning. It is in Jesus' name that I ask. Amen. John 4, if you've got your Bible this morning. You were created to worship. Every day, all day, in every attitude and action, whether you're aware of it or not, you worship. It's what you do. It's actually who you are. Because you're not only made of earth, you're made of heaven. And because of that, there's something perpetually in us that cries out for intimacy with the infinite. If we fail to worship God, get this, we will always find any number of substitutes. You need to realize this. The world isn't divided into people who worship and people who don't. It's divided into people who worship inferior things that'll never be able to sustain the weight of that worship, and people who worship the only person who's actually worth all of our energy, all of our attention, affection, and devotion. Now, here's what John 4 does. John 4 tells us the story of a woman who had filled her life with all kinds of substitutes. In her search for identity, purpose, meaning, happiness, in a way, her story is your story. Her story is my story. It's our story. The specifics may be different, but the reality is the same. So we're going to read through her story. And by the way, it's a lengthy reading, but I felt like I needed to read it all. And that way, if I don't deal with a specific verse in the talk, you know the story. So let's try. You ready? I think it'll come up on the screen. Jesus had to go through Samaria on the way. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Verse 3 tells us to Galilee. Eventually, he came to a Samaritan village called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and get this, next line, Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. The trip from Judea to Samaria was about 64 to 70 miles. That's about a 2.5-day journey. It's an overnight trip. You camp out on the way. This was the third day of that journey. Jesus and his disciples have probably been walking 6 hours on this day. The entire group is famished. They're hungry. So the disciples go off to find the nearest Chick-fil-A. It's not Sunday. They're looking for Chick-fil-A. Jesus sat at the well and waited. When all of a sudden, destiny, we know, divinity, brought a woman to that well carrying a water pot. And here's what the water pot was. It was a symbol of all the substitutes that she's used to fill all the gaping holes in her life. Verse 6 contains one of the most interesting statements in all the story. And for years, Pastor, I've read the story and I read right through this. You know, the Gospel of John, if you've read that Gospel, it's fixated on the divinity, deity of Jesus. I mean, it starts out focusing on Jesus' divinity, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. But John 4, verse 6, John also wants us to know Jesus was human. He's fully God while at the same time being fully man. So John points out, he got tired, and he sat wearily at this well. Jesus was worn out, run down, drained, spent. He was spent physically, mentally, maybe emotionally. I mean, it's a 2.5-day trip. Can't you imagine Jesus at least thinking something like this to himself? If Peter asked me one more question... I mean, he's tired. I love what missionary Oswald Sanders wrote. He wrote great, great classic book that I read when I was going through my ministerial internship program. And Sanders wrote this: the world is run by tired men. Now, some of you are looking for excuses not to serve. You won't find one in Jesus. R. Kent Hughes worked through this entire statement, and he wrote, and I'll tweak it accordingly because some of it's a little old, so let me modernize it. He wrote, most people are won by tired people. The best sermons are preached by tired people. The best student ministries are led by exhausted student ministry. Show me a great children's ministry, and I'll show you some tired children's ministry volunteers. Unreached people groups in the 1040 window are being reached by tired missionaries. Community and world-changing nonprofit organizations are being led by tired leaders. And Sanders ended by saying, we will never do great things for God until we've learned to minister when we are tired. Jesus, tired and weary, sat down at the well, and he's about to get interrupted. Brennan Manning writes about this, that Jesus practiced the ministry of interruptions. He didn't view interruptions as inconveniences. Somehow he viewed them as divine appointments. This is the whole reason for this trip. I mean, he had to go, the scripture says, to Samaria. You need to know, because of the racial, ethnic tension in that era, most Jews would purposefully go the long way around Samaria to get to Galilee. They would increase their journey by another 2.5 days. It would take them 5 to 6 days because they didn't want to pass through Samaria. But the scripture says Jesus had to go. Why? He's got an appointment. The girl doesn't know it's on her schedule. Jesus knows it's on his. Soon, verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, can you see the humility in this? Please give me a drink. When you let people know that it's possible for them to serve you, that you're not the great all who meets all, you open up doors for incredible impact. It's one of the things they taught me when I was going through Evangelism Explosion decades ago. Some of you have never heard of Evangelism Explosion. It's a long time ago. But they mentioned to us, because they made us do cold call evangelism. And they mentioned to us, when you knock on that door, if someone offers you a glass of water, you never refuse it. Why? It builds a bridge. Jesus, please give me a drink of water. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. Anybody reading out of the NIV translation? If you're reading out of the NIV translation, you'll notice a little footnote. And if you click on that footnote, if you're using Sky Bible, if you click on the footnote, it will say something like this: Jews don't share dishes with Samaritans. In other words, if a Samaritan had drank out of a utensil, Jews would trash the utensil, believing it was unclean. This is the animosity that existed between these people groups. But Jesus says, please give me a drink. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Can you imagine this whole scenario? Some ancient accounts indicate that asking a woman who had a reputation and was alone for a drink of water could be considered flirting. I mean, we know this line, right? It's the only thing that exists like this in our culture. to single people walk into a bar and out of the blue, can I buy you a drink? Where else do we do something so insane? That's what this woman may have felt in this moment. But instead of, can I buy you a drink? Jesus flips it. Can you buy me a drink? Put yourself in the place of this woman. She knows protocol. In that day, there was a group of holy men known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Why? Because they were so intent on obeying the law of God and not interacting inappropriately with people of the opposite sex, that if they saw a woman walking their way so as not to lust or inappropriately relate, they would close their eyes so they were always walking into stuff. Hence, they became known. I'm not making it up as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. This is truth. This woman knew protocol. She understood rules. She was probably suspicious. Maybe she thought this is just another cheap pickup line. But Jesus is on a divine assignment. He had to go. He had to go. He was on a mission. He knows this girl, my girl, has filled her life with so many cheap, inferior substitutes. And they keep leading her to the same place. She's desperate for me. Here's what I love about Scripture. John 3, anybody remember this? John 3 tells the story of Jesus and who? Jesus and who? Anybody remember it? You can say his name out loud. Jesus and Nicodemus. And it's an indication that Jesus loves religious people. He loves spiritual people. John 4 is an indication Jesus loves miserable people, stuck in sin people, all kinds of jacked up people. He meets them exactly where they are. Now let's work through the rest of the text and then let me bring it all together, okay? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope. You don't have a bucket, she said. And this well is really deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband. I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands. And you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You spoke the truth. This is something so amazing about the ministry of Jesus. We live through decades of what was called seeker sensitivity. Seeker sensitivity. And by the way, I think we ought to be sensitive to all people, but there were elements of seeker sensitivity that compromised truth of the gospel. And there were those who proposed that to reach the lost, we must never challenge the lost. You don't find that in the ministry of Jesus. He never softened messages. There was something. Now, this is interesting because I'm not giving you permission to go out and be harsh. If you've not adequately wept over the people to whom you're attempting to minister, if you've not adequately grieved over the sin that they're caught in, if you don't love them so much that you would lay your life on the line for them, please don't speak to them. You'll probably just royally mess everything up. Jesus so loved, he knew he was willing to lay his life on the line. He would put himself on a cross. So he regularly challenged people on their stuff. You don't have a husband. I mean, anybody remember Luke 15? This man, he eats with scum. That's what some translations read, scum. He eats with sinners. Do you remember what Jesus said in the company of all those sinners? I mean, this is a compelling man. When he stands up and the sinners are listening and he says, hey, the healthy don't need a doctor. The sick do. He's calling them all sick. Somehow they don't get offended. Somehow they don't go and post, he just called me sick. Ministry never compromises truth. I want to say it again. Ministry never compromises truth. I've got to say it a third time. Ministry never compromises truth. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And in this interchange, he places his hand on the most sensitive aspect of her life, her relational history. It's something she's grieved about. There's a scholar, teacher named Frank Viola. And Frank has written a book about five of the women we read about in the Gospels. And Frank surmises this. Now, Frank's a scholar. So he tells the story in the form of a narrative. His own illustrated narrative. And then at the end of the story, he gives the text. And then he goes through and gives a commentary on the text. Here's what Frank surmises. He surmises that this woman has been married four times. Now, she's had five husbands, right? So do the math with me. Frank surmises she's been married four times. He believes that all four marriages, the first four, or some of the four, ended in divorce. He believes that those marriages ended in divorce because of infertility on the woman's part. Once the husband, in that era, if a woman was unable to bear children for her husband, the husband could legally put her away by simply writing a certificate of divorce. It was called a get. It gets him off the hook for any legal responsibility, financial responsibility he has towards the woman. Frank believes she's been through four divorces. Frank believes that her fifth husband probably died. He surmises maybe the fifth was the love of her life. In that era, there wasn't a social safety net for single women. Your husband was your social security. This girl, Frank surmises, is probably in her 50s. But she's still amazingly beautiful. How many of you know that's not only a possibility, that's a reality for this man. My wife is amazingly beautiful and she's in her 50s. This woman is incredibly beautiful. So instead of ending up homeless, Frank believes she winds up as a friend with benefits to a well-off Jewish man who has no desire or design upon her life but his physical pleasure. How many relationships has she been through now? Six. How many of you know there's something good about number seven? Oh, she's about to meet the... Woo, I felt that. I didn't even have that in my notes. She's about to meet the seventh man, and the seventh man is going to turn her life around, because the seventh man doesn't need her to meet his needs. He's got a design to meet her needs. Thank you, Lord. I like that insight. I've got to write that down so I don't forget it. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes to the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him. For God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman is now blindsided by all of this. First of all, this is so packed. When I got a leading to teach on this, I felt like, oh, that's awesome. I know this text. I can knock this out like in a few hours and be ready for Sunday. And the more I dig in, the more I realize you can do 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks out of this single text and never unmine it all. Let me just ask a few things. Was Jesus married or single? You can speak out loud to me. Was Jesus married or single? He was single. Was Jesus a virgin? Everybody say
yes.
Had Jesus' small group just left him all alone while they went to Chick-fil-A? You can say, was Jesus in Samaria, which is Greek for Vegas? Everybody say. Did Jesus one time do anything inappropriate in his interaction with this woman? Instead, see, I hadn't seen it before this week. Instead, he says to this woman, whose life is filled with all these substitutes, I want you to know the Father. The time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks for such to worship him. Oh, sweetheart, I came all this way because you've been looking for men to meet the father wound that you've carried for decades. And I came to introduce you to the perfect father who's looking for somebody like you. He's looking for worshipers. And look at the text. And you can examine the text in a variety of ways. Jesus doesn't say he's looking for worship. He's looking for what? Worshippers. He's not just looking for somebody who can fulfill the vocation. No, he's looking for the man. He's looking for the woman. He's looking for them because this is what they were designed to do. It is who they are. And when they realize that they were not just made of earth, they were made of heaven, that there's something in them that longs for intimacy with the infinite, they'll leave all their water pots and they'll bet the whole farm on him. The woman, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything. Then Jesus told her, do you see the first two words on the screen? I want you to say them out loud. What did Jesus say? Then Jesus told her, say the first two words. Say it again. Say it once more. Scholars are quick to point out, this is the same phrase God used with Moses at the burning bush. It's the same phrase Jesus repeats all throughout the Gospel of John when he identifies himself as, I am the bread of life. I am the great shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is letting her know that everything she has ever dreamt for all of her life, he is. Just then the disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? And the woman doesn't even bother with them. The woman left her jar. The woman left her jar. She left her substitutes beside the well. She ran back to the village. Let me just give you a glimpse of how big this is. She ran back to the village. It tells us this was the sixth hour or noon. It was high noon. Hottest part of the day. Now, here's why this is so important. She ran back to the village. Women, it was their assignment in that era to get the daily supply of water for a household. And everybody knows that sychar, however you want to say it, it's Hebrew for Starbucks. Here's the point. All the women would gather at the well that's been there since Genesis. They would gather at the well either early in the morning or late in the evening. They would gather there to connect, share stories, and get the supply of water. It was an opportunity to connect. She didn't get there early in the morning. She didn't get there late in the evening. Why? Because she felt ostracized from everyone. She didn't feel like she fit in. She didn't feel like she belonged. Maybe this was because the people had told her she didn't belong, or maybe it was just the message that played in her mind. But look back. Verse 28, the woman left her jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Hey, she didn't have to tell them her story. The town knew her story. But she said, he knows it. But he just said, the Father, he's looking for someone like me to worship. So let me try to tie all this together, okay? Long journey through the text, right? 2024, there's an annual study. It started about 12 years ago, and it's called the World Happiness Report. And for the first time, sociologists were amazed because the U.S. dropped out of the top 20 in terms of world happiness. We're now 23. Last year we were 15. And researchers say the reason for the decline in that stat is because of the dire unhappiness of the under 30 crowd. Those 60 and above seem to be getting happier. I'm knocking on that door. Not quite there, but I feel pretty happy. Those 30 and below rank 65 in the world. Why aren't we happy? Why are we so discontent? I think the reason for our discontent is right here in this story. We have filled our life with so many substitutes that can't do anything to heal the inner ache we carry. For years, we were told it was sex. For years, we were told it was sexuality. And here's what's amazing. The 30 and below crowd, these are the stats, having less sex than ever in history. not hooking up. Oh, that doesn't mean that they don't do it ever so often. It just means that what the world has sold as a bill of goods, people have tried. And they've said, you know what? Why does it leave me so stinking empty? Why does it leave me so feeling as if I've been abused? That's this woman's story. She carries with her a boatload of shame. Anybody think that this generation is bearing shame as never before? Let me talk about shame just briefly. Here's what shame is. One sociologist defined it like this. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. Something we've experienced, something we've done, something we failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. Christine Kane said it like this. Guilt is about my do. Shame is about my who. In other words, it's one thing to say you've made a mistake. It's another thing to say I am a mistake. And a growing number of people believe I'm a mistake. Or how about what Edward Welch wrote? He's a Christian psychologist. And he described it like this. Listen to this. This is powerful. In Church of the Harvest, Church of the Whosoever, this is why what God is doing here matters. It's why you were made for this moment. Listen to what Ed Welch wrote. Shame lives in the community, though the community can feel like a courtroom. It says, you don't belong. You're unacceptable. You're unclean. You're disgraced because you are wrong. After all, you've sinned. Or wrong has been done to you. In other words, you weren't responsible for it, but you're damaged goods. Or you're associated with those who do wrong. Pastor Rhonda's story from, I believe, this past Wednesday night, when she reflected on Phil Driscoll and the damage he felt inflicted upon him by the religious community. I want to tell you, I've seen it up close in person. We regularly shoot, wound, injure our wounded. And God is looking for a church who will not be characterized by judgment, but will be known by its love and grace and commitment to truth. So shame haunts this woman. Let me give you the stuff in this woman's life that's created an identity crisis. Three or four bullets, okay? Pain from the past. Maybe she had pictures of the first marriage. Maybe she had some of the second marriage. Some of the third marriage. She can't bear to throw them away. But then she remembers how when every successive husband found out that she couldn't bear them children, they viewed her as a burden, not a blessing, so gave her a legal document, certificate of divorce, saying you're on your own. Some of you've got some pain in the past, and God's calling you. He's challenging you. In fact, I believe he sent me here this morning to say to you, do not allow the pain of your past to keep you stuck in that bondage any longer. He's inviting you into a new relationship. He's inviting you to leave that pain behind and step into what he has for you. Second bullet, wreckage in her relationships. I hope you notice the boxes, her stuff, his stuff. Have you got any of those boxes? Boxes to remind you of your history with this person, your history with that person. This all had created scorn and shame. How about third bullet? Misplaced confidence in cheap substitutes. This hope chest. You know, it's interesting to me. Jesus says, give me a drink. Well, sir, you don't have a bucket. You don't have a utensil. They knew that expression that Jews would not eat from the dishes of Samaritans. How do you propose to get this? Oh, if you only knew the one who was extending this invitation, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water. See, when Jesus mentions living water, he's using an Old Testament metaphor here. The prophets regularly talked about this. In fact, Jeremiah said it like this. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. They've dug out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. When Jesus mentions living water, he's creating this tension. He's letting her know, hey, a well, a cistern. We can fill it with dirt, we can fill it with debris, and we can build over the well. You can stop up a well, but you can't stop up a spring. You can't stop up a river. Oh, you can put dirt and debris, you can put all of your clutter in that river, into that spring, but life is going to eventually bubble and break out because that's what springs are. And Jesus says, that's the kind of water I'm offering. Not water from a well, not water from a broken cistern. I'm here to give you living water. And the prophets are clear. The living water he spoke of was the Holy Spirit who comes to move in and abide with us forever. That's the living water. Well, go get your husband. I don't have one. At this moment, this is the turning point, I really believe, in the whole story. Because this is almost, Pastor Rhonda, like that moment Jacob has with the angel. When the angel asks, what's your name? And Jacob says, well, I'm Jacob. I'm heel catcher, supplanter, deceiver. Every bad thing that name means, that's what I am. And when this woman says, I don't have a husband, she's throwing up her hands and she's saying, my relationships are a wreck. And I'm not even going to attempt to hide it. Spurgeon wrote years ago, Christ has different doors for entering into different people's souls. Into some, he enters by understanding. Into many, by affection. To some, he comes by way of fear. To another, by way of hope. To this woman, he came by conscience. Go get your husband. I don't have one. Here's what Jesus knows. Oh, this is the truth I've been looking forward to sharing. When you bring the real you to the real Jesus, real transformation is about to break out. Here's our problem. Here's why many of us never move forward. We bring a photoshopped, Instagram-filtered version of ourselves to a fake, fictional Jesus, and we wonder why we walk away stuck in our sin. Here's what I'm saying to you. Bring the real you. It doesn't matter what the real you is. You don't have to paste it up, plaster it up. You don't have to put on. You don't have to act like you're perfect. Bring the real you to the real Jesus and get ready for God to do something amazing. Here's what's really cool about this story. Worship had gotten this woman into the mess. Worship's about to get her out of the mess. Tim Keller, boy, I love the work of Tim Keller. I've probably listened to hundreds of his messages and read several of his books. But Tim writes the following. He writes, sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. He continues, we'll either worship the uncreated God or we'll worship some created thing, an idol. There's no possibility of worshiping nothing. That's what I began with. So walk through this with me, okay? Okay? If you center your life on your spouse, and that's where some of us are, we don't think we have idols, but we've made an idol of our spouse. When Jan and I went through our crisis, one of my small group members looked at me one day and said, Chris, You got a problem, dude. You love Janet more than you love Jesus. And there's no way that's going to work. If you center your life and identity on your spouse or make it a boyfriend, girlfriend, it doesn't matter. You'll become emotionally dependent, jealous, controlling. You'll unintentionally, unconsciously ask them to meet needs that they were never designed to meet. Or maybe, some of you, you think your idol is healthy because your idol has become your family. Some parents, they try to live their life through their children. Here's the problem. Your children, when you make them your idol, they'll end up resenting you or having no sense of identity on their own. And you, unfortunately, might end up abusing them verbally or physically when they fail to live up to your expectations. Anybody see it this week? Where the father obsessed that his son be healthy, literally ran him to death on a treading mill. That's a man who's made an idol out of something. I know it's going to crash, so. Or how about this? Boy, this is what I did for a lot of years. My idol was my work. When you make work your idol, here's what happens. You end up being a driven workaholic who loves things and uses people. And if your career or ministry ever ends up going south, you'll likely struggle with confusion, depression, and the nagging sense that your life lacks purpose because, after all, you made your life about what you do, not who you are. Or how about this? Now, bring up the next slide. Anybody see the Tesla Cybertruck out front when you came in? Oh, me neither. What's wrong with you people? You're supposed to be high achievers. If you center your life on possessions, you know, I came up with that because a friend of mine this week got a Tesla Cybertruck, and it amused me because he immediately went to Instagram to post a picture of it with his wife. And I'm thinking, why the pic? Because the Cybertruck and the wife says, I'm important. In fact, I'm bad to the bone in a good sort of way. Now, while he is guilty of vanity, I don't have any problems at all like envy. Anybody here struggle with an addiction to possessions? Bring up the next slide. Maybe you center your life on identity like pleasure, gratification, comfort. Those are two of my favorite foods in the world. Two of my favorite. Pizza and a hamburger. I promise you, if I was not counting macros, I would eat those every day. Every day. I love them. But here's what happens. When pleasure dictates, you end up addicted to substances. If you center your life on something like this, golf, sports, football, baseball, basketball, you'll be, has anybody noticed this? I lived in Alabama for 30 some odd years, and I promise you, if Alabama won or lost in football season, it's. I know we did well in basketball. Alabama did well in basketball. I've lived there so many decades that I call it we, because I do love the people of Alabama. That they're lifelong friends there. So I want to tell you, in the fall, when Alabama did great in football, you could feel the vibe in the morning worship service. It was like, my God, he's here. He is here. God is in the house. If Alabama lost, oh, you hated to preach on those days because it was like, God has forsaken us. He has left the building. What will we ever do? I'm not making that up. It irritated me as a pastor. It irritated me because I'm like, who, what are we worshiping? Or how about this? This is the problem with some of us. Centering your life on the approval of people. You'll become overly sensitive to criticism and insensitivity of people. You'll probably alienate most people because it's really difficult to have a relationship with an insecure individual. What's your substitute? So let me tell you how God wants to restore the real you. And I'm going to do it in like 3 minutes. Yeah, and I don't feel pressure from you, Pastor Rhonda, or any of you. I just want to give us a chance to respond. Jesus, here are the three ways God restores us. Jesus initiates, he doesn't invade. He went looking for this woman when this woman wasn't even looking for him. He initiated conversation. Give me a drink. 2, Jesus offers grace, not a do-it-yourself makeover kit. If you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew the gift, the generosity, one translation, of God, you would ask me and I would give you, this is grace. Now, most of us know what grace is. I wrote a lot about grace for this teaching. Maybe I'll share it at some point, but I feel a prompting just to move forward and give you a challenge, Church of the Harvest. I'm new again to the city of Cleveland. By it, I grew up across the river. I moved away for several decades. I'm back. But can I tell you what this city longs for? It's a church and a people who are known by extravagant grace. I mean, anybody ever been to a church, and I've been to a few of them, where when you show up, they've got signs out front that really ecstatic greeters are holding, and they're like, we're glad you're here. I mean, it's like the first time years and years ago when I took my kids to Disney World. This was decades ago. I don't know what they do there now. I've not been there in 16 years, so I don't know. But I will say this. Back then, when I took my kids, they were like out in the parking lot because I'm sort of anal. So I read all the books on Disney, and I knew what time we needed to be there so the kids could ride everything that we were supposed to ride in that day. And we did ride it. They don't know that they rode it because they were half asleep, but we did do it. But when you arrived, I mean, it was like people out in the parking lot, like, we're glad you're here. You're a guest. I mean, like this. And I've been to churches where they do that. People are out front with signs. We're glad you're here. Your family. You know what? I love to see this happen at Church of the Harvest. And one of the signs I'd love to see you holding out there would be this. Grace happens. Oh, we know a lot of other stuff that happens. But let's let people know that in this house, grace happens. But I've had an affair. Grace happens. But I've been through a divorce or divorces. Grace happens. But I've been to prison. Grace happens. But I struggle with an addiction. Grace happens. But I struggle with sex and sexuality. Grace happens. But I feel like I'm a religious hypocrite. Grace happens. But I don't know how to put in the fine print. Grace happens. Grace always happens. In this place, grace happens. That's a great place to clap your hands. See, what we want people in Cleveland to know is this: when they bring the real them to the real Jesus, real transformation happens. They don't have to wear a mask. They don't have to put on a facade. They can be real, and this church will love them right where they are. Three. Come on up, sweetheart. Jesus meets our deepest needs. He gets past the surface, and he brings us straight to the core. What about where we should worship? I mean, is it Gerizim, or is it Jerusalem? And we could unpack that. There was a lot of syncretism going on in Gerizim. It was really dangerous. Jesus is not in any way approving the worship of those in Samaria. In fact, he's pointing to deeper truth. The time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him. You know, one of the things I discovered, Pastor Rhonda, when I was putting this together, there are only two places in the Gospel of John where it refers to thirst. John 4. Give me a drink. And then the end of the Gospel, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, I thirst. And when Jesus responds to this woman's question about geography, where, he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You need to get the who right first. And I believe he's giving her a preview that he's the ultimate temple. And that she is going to become a temple. What? Me? Someone with a torrid past? Yes. Cash in your substitutes because the Father looks for someone like you to worship. But what does worship look like? Worship looks like the real you coming to the real Jesus and getting ready for real change. That's worship. So, a few years ago, some of my favorite worship artists, Jonathan David and Melissa Helser, they released this incredible album. I don't know how many times I've listened to it, called The Land I'm Living In. I've played that album relentlessly. But I would always get moved several songs in when this song appeared, because it's about getting rid of the substitutes. And we're going to change the format of the song. And it's just going to be an invitation for you to bring your substitutes to Jesus. So I think the lyrics might come up. I'm not sure. But I'll break in as my wife just sings it. But maybe this song is your heart, because the Course says this: we make space, we make room, we've come to yield to you. We make space, we make room, how we long to be close to you. The bridge, come and take up residence, Jesus, Jesus, welcome in. Come and take up residence, Jesus, Jesus, welcome in. So would you make this your prayer? Janet's going to sing and I'm going to lead us in prayer.
We make room, how we long
If you feel comfortable, would you stand and sing it?
We make space, we make room, we have come to yield to you. We make space, we make room, how we long to be close to you. We make space, we make room, we have come to yield to you. We make
just sing that as a prayer. Come and take up residence.
Oh, come and take up residence. Jesus, Jesus, welcome in.
This is the second bridge.
We're clearing out the clutter.
Sing that again. We're clearing out the clutter.
Oh, we're clearing out the clutter. We're the only one that matters. Oh, we're cleaning out the clutter. You're the only one that matters.
Sing it one more time. We make space.
We make space. We make room. How we long to yield to you. We make space. We make room. How we long to be close.
One more time. There are two invitations I feel like I've got to give. First of all, those who don't know Jesus. You, like the woman at the well, Jesus had an appointment with her. Well, the reason you're at Church of the Harvest this morning is he has an appointment with you. You're not here by accident. If you're ready to respond to that invitation, I'm going to give you an opportunity to just say a prayer. It's not the words of the prayer that does the job. It's your faith crying out to God. But we're going to give you a tool for that, and that's a prayer. And I'm going to ask Faith Family at Church of the Harvest, would you say this with me and after me so our friends don't feel like they have to say it alone? You ready? Just say this out loud. If you're ready to receive Jesus as forgiver of your sin, leader of your life, you're ready to accept that invitation to the Father's heart, just say this out loud. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus who has met me here today in this moment. I surrender everything I am, everything I have to him. I say out loud, he is Lord and leader of my life, and he is the forgiver of all my sin. Thank you for a relationship with Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, because we want to celebrate, so if you'll close your eyes for like 30 seconds, because we want to celebrate. Nobody's going to look around but me. If you prayed that prayer and made that decision for Jesus, just so we can celebrate and let you get a glimpse of what's happening in heaven, would you lift up your hand if you prayed that prayer? Yeah, I see that one. I see that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. Oh, put down your hand now because I want to honor your anonymity. That was like 8 to 10 hands that shot up. Heaven is going crazy right now for you. Heaven's going crazy right now for you. Heaven is rejoicing for you. Heaven is throwing a party for you. Heaven celebrates you. Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, Jesus. Yes. Now, here's the second invitation. Maybe you've allowed substitutes and clutter to get between you and God. And what God has said to you is, how long are you going to look to your spouse to meet a need that only I can meet? See, this is a regular battle for me. I can easily idolize that woman. Jesus commanded me to love her, but never to idolize her. She's not big enough to carry the weight of my worship. I can idolize my kids and grandkids or my career. It's not big enough for the weight of my worship. So I have to constantly reassess, realign, and make certain that the main thing is the thing, and that is Jesus. Maybe he's calling you. I want to ask you if there's any area in your life that needs to be surrendered. I'm going to ask Janet to sing that chorus while Pastor Rhonda comes. And you just prayerfully work through that with God. Work through it with God. Just as you sing, we make space, we make room. Sing it out loud. Have that business. Do that business with God. He's calling us to passionate worship, to all out devotion to him. God bless you, Church of the Harvest. What an honor. Sing it, sweetheart.
We make space. We make room. Amen. Amen. Just take a moment and lift that up to the Lord, whatever it is that you've just committed to him. Jesus, in areas of our life, Lord, that we have made something else the center, even doing good, even doing ministry, our families, our lives, and in essence, we've unfortunately made them idols. King Jesus, forgive us and let us come back to make space to you. We long to be close to you. Use our lives for your purpose, Lord, and your glory. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. What a perfect word for today. Amazing, awesome word of God. Pastor Chris can deliver such truth and such grace in one message and make you laugh as well. It's truly a gift. We are so honored, amen, to have he and Janet here today. It's been such a gift. God has just connected us. We are so thankful. I'm going to spend some personal fellowship with them after the service. But thank you today for being here. Out of your giving this morning, I've already set aside above what I know you could even give in a second offering, because we believe in investing in them financially and blessing their heart and blessing their home for what they do in the kingdom. So I want you to know that you are loved, you are treasured. This is your word. Walk it out. Think about it. Pray for each other. You're so loved. I love seeing you worship. I love seeing you receive the word, and I love you with all my heart. May the Lord himself bless you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord himself give you peace and be gracious to you. Go into the world this week as loved sons and daughters of God and tell them, grace happens. We've been talking about signs, so you just added one to my list. I love it. Grace happens. Someone say grace happens. I might have run around the building. Anyway, go and have an awesome week. Greet a neighbor, hug a neck, shake a hand, and please tell Pastor Chris how much you love that word. We love you, Church of the Harvest.